I want to just thank Greg and Nancy. They challenge me and they inspire me. Last week, Nancy asked, where is that weeding that needs to be done? And her and Greg came and weeded. It was like a jungle out there, and they weeded the whole thing. And we took a big bike ride on Sunday, and Greg was there. In fact, he beat us up to Harrison, and he was on his way back, and he passed us, and then we got up to Harrison, the group, and we were having lunch, and then here comes Greg again. He said, well, I rode for a while, but I wanted to come back and visit with you guys. And so he rode back to Harrison, and then he says, yeah, my wife and I, we've taken some bike riding trips. He was talking about going to Plummer over the Trail of Coeur d'Alene over into Montana and pulling a trailer and 4 or 5 days camping along the way. And anyway, I'm thinking, I want to be like that guy. He's got a drive, ambition, loves the Lord. And so I praise the Lord for Greg and Nancy. Well, we've been learning how to be holy and hopeful in a hostile world. And we're learning from the Thessalonians. We're learning from Paul. And we'll go back there today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll kind of pick up. If you remember last week, we kind of focused in on what Paul was talking about when he said, be bold, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. So there's a lot of things going on in the city there. There's a lot of things going on in our nation as well. And so we're learning from them. I want to read to you the first three verses of chapter 2. It says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. And verse 3 says, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanliness, nor was it in deceit. So I want to focus in for a moment on that verse 3. You know, what was Paul talking about here? Error and uncleanliness and deceit. There were some things happening. If you remember, the people in the church there really received Paul and his companions very well. And they had a grand time. God was doing great things. They recognized Jesus Christ as Messiah. Wonderful things happened. Paul went away, and now he's getting some reports. He's writing this letter back. Evidently, and we're theorizing a little bit, but it seemed like there were some people that came in after Paul left and were creating some issues and questioning who Paul was and his message, maybe whether he was an ethical man, whether he was a false prophet, or maybe it was some people on the outside of the church and the periphery. We're not sure exactly, but there were issues at hand, and now Paul in his letter has having to kind of combat some of the things that he heard that was being said. And so in this, he says, you know, when we came to you, our exhortation, our teaching, our preaching, it did not come from error, uncleanliness, nor was there in deceit. And so we know that it seems like always back then and throughout history and even now, you know, people are attacked when they live and teach truth. And if they can't make any headway in that regard, generally they begin to attack the character of the person. And that seems to be what has happened here. Now we see Paul kind of defending himself. 6 times in verses 1 through 11, Paul says things like, you know, or you remember, you know, you guys are, you're my witnesses. You know what happened. You know what I taught there. You know how I treated you. And so, in a sense, it seems like he's telling them, don't listen to whoever is making these accusations. You guys know the truth. You know the truth. Don't listen to them. And so, now we want to zero in on those three words. What exactly was Paul addressing when he said, the word that we brought was not in error? Of course, we know human logic does not guarantee the discovery of or the communication of truth, but Paul's gospel contained no error because it was the Word of God, right? It was the pure Word of God. And so there was no error there. And so surely he was talking about that. And maybe much, much more. And I want you to think about our ability for a moment, your ability to teach and preach without error, to share God's truth without error. I think we all struggle because we have all of these things that attach themselves to our thinking, our minds, and our hearts. We have baggage, right? In fact, they keep us oftentimes from speaking the pure truth of God. And so it becomes tainted. And sometimes it's because of our twisted interpretations, things that we picked up here and there that we've added to or taken away. And so the Word of God no longer has the clarity and power that God intended. Sometimes it's our personal baggage. And we have things that have happened to us. And somehow through that baggage sometimes, it alters the way we see God's Word and understand it. Sometimes it's our pride and our selfishness. Maybe our wrong perspective about a passage. Or it's our anger, our disappointment, our impatience. Maybe our insecurity, our guilt, pain, laziness. Laziness to study deep into the Word of God. Maybe that can be part of it. And then, you know, the fact of the matter is, we all have this propensity to not be able to understand and preach and teach and live out the true, pure Word of God. And we have that because we oftentimes are caught up in the flesh and we're not fully walking in the Spirit, not only to understand God's truth, but to have the power to live it out. And so we have that, and we're fallible, and sometimes it's a matter of just unwillingness. We're unwilling to really spend time in God's Word, really studying it and not listening to what the church says or what Pastor so-and-so says or what, you know, really getting, what does the Word of God say and what do those words mean? What is the background and do I understand it like it was intended? And so all those, it takes a lot of work and diligence, and sometimes we lack that diligence. And the other thing to, I think about a little bit here is we think, how well am I communicating truth and my ability to do so? There's not only the sin of being lazy in the Word and some of the things that I mentioned, there's those sins, but often beneath those there are underlying sins. It could be sins of the heart, the pride and selfishness that I mentioned. Sometimes those are the things that are underneath that keep us from fully embracing and understanding and walking in God's Word. Proverbs 13:5, part of that verse says, the righteous man hates lying. The righteous man hates lying. Not only does the righteous man hate when he hears the Word of God spoken in a way that's untrue, or things said about his God or about Messiah that are untrue, but he should hate his own propensity to lie. He should have a passion to study and to know the truth, to teach the truth, and to walk in the truth. And should hate his own lying, in a sense. The righteous man hates lying. So he talks about error. We didn't come to you teaching error. And then the next word he uses is uncleanliness. And oftentimes when Paul uses that word, it's in the sense of sexual immorality. But we think maybe here, and that is a possibility. You know, there are temple prostitution. We don't know what kind of accusations were made against Paul, but it is probably more likely that he was talking about it in a figurative sense, that he was being accused of some kind of impurity of the mind, like being there and meeting with these people with a covetous heart, or because of the greed in his heart, or because of he was trying to control them. We don't know all the accusations that were being made, but they were definitely saying there was some type of unclean, impure, inappropriate motivations that Paul had. So that's part of the accusations, and that's where Paul's defending himself there. Then the next word is deceit. We did not teach and preach in deceit. So again, Paul's motives were righteous. He lived, and his companions lived with integrity, and they wanted nothing more than to speak the truth, to help these people understand not only God's truth, but that indeed that the Lord Jesus was Messiah. And so they were trying to get that across. That was their main goal. And they did that without any, you know, trickery or manipulation of any kind. Paul was not a false teacher. Of course, he lived a life that was pure. He had his struggles, like we all have our struggles. But he was an honest man with unselfish motivations and striving to live a life that did not have hypocrisy or deception. So verse 3, again, error, uncleanliness, and deceit. So how, just think of yourself for a moment. If we're honest, I don't think we really think through this real clearly too often. How well am I doing? You know, when I look at a passage in the Word of God, do I tend to think, oh, this is how I've understood it in the past, this must be it? Are we willing to kind of allow ourselves to be challenged a little bit? This is what the commentary says, so that must be it. This is what this is how my grandpa saw that verse, so this, you know, it must be right. I think we don't realize how handicapped we can be when it comes to God's Word, how we hold ourselves back from looking at it afresh. How willing are we to be wrong? How willing are we to go deeper and deeper and deeper? Because there's layer after layer of God's truth. So how are you measuring up? Is your communication, your teaching, your understanding without error? Is there uncleanliness? Is there deceit? Let me answer that for you. Yes, yes. And there is in mine as well. And so I think that's something we have to acknowledge and address. Verse 4 says, but we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, which all of us as believers, that's quite a statement. God has entrusted us with the gospel, the sanctity of the gospel, and to share that and to teach that with others. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. As we share, as we teach, as we relate with people, as we dialogue, are we doing it in a way, do we find ourselves being people pleasers, being a man pleaser rather than a God pleaser? Do you find yourself thinking, should I say this? Oh, maybe not. Maybe I won't say that. They might get offended. It might damage the relationship. There's all kinds of evidences of a people pleaser. And this is somebody's list, and maybe you'll see some things on it that you agree with. These are possibilities that you are a man pleaser, a people pleaser. If you pretend to agree with everyone, or if you feel responsible for how others feel, if you apologize often, maybe you feel burdened by the things that you have to do, you can't say no. You feel uncomfortable if someone is angry at you. You act like the people around you. You kind of go with the flow. You need praise from others to feel good about yourself. You go to great lengths to avoid conflict. You don't admit when your feelings are hurt. Now, some of these things I read, you'd say, well, yeah, I have a little bit of that, a little bit of that one. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But more so when some of these are taken to an extreme, I think they are red flags, that maybe we are too concerned with what others think of us rather than thinking, what does God think of me? How is He looking at me right now? I mean, that's first and foremost. That should be my priority, of course, right? This verse is one that we ought to think of often. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. If we are a man pleaser, if we are a people pleaser, we become kind of a fake, a phony. We're wishy-washy. We go here, and we're blown this way, we're blown that way. Oftentimes, that type of person has some, you know, significant insecurities, and they, when they relate with you, they're more of a poser, and they will show you an angle of themselves that they think will make you think of them in a good manner, and they're not always very truthful. They're looking for your acceptance. They're looking for your approval, and so it ends up being that you don't really ever know this type of person because they're always showing you just a little bit of the surface, and they're coloring that surface in such a way that they think you will accept them and be happy with them. But and all of us have some of those tendencies that we struggle with to some degree. But don't you just wish that, you know, we're all in this state of transformation, right? We all have issues, right? Aaron, I know you have issues. You know I have issues, right? Yeah. So we all have these things that we're working on. God's changing us, transforming us. But wouldn't it be grand? Wouldn't it be great if we could just kind of be who we are with all of our warts and our wrinkles and our scratches and our dings and our dents and all, because we all have them. And why can't we just say, you know, not that I'm going to be complacent, not that I'm going to say this is the way I am and, you know, just accept me. I'm not, if you don't like it, leave, whatever. That's not what we're saying. This is where I'm at right now. I'm not perfect. I'm struggling. God's doing a work in me, and I'm crying out to him for transformation, trying to walk in the Spirit, trying to live out the Word. But at the same time, just being honest and being real, those type of people are refreshing. They really are. Look at verse 5. It says, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness." Maybe that was part of the accusation again, that they were just trying to manipulate the Thessalonians. They were using flattering words, and the fact of the matter, the accusation may have been, you know, you were coveting power, coveting money, coveting whatever. Maybe that was part of the accusation. Again, we're not for sure exactly what was being said about Paul and his companions. But the fact of the matter is, Paul wasn't interested in their money. He was interested in their souls. He was interested in God being glorified. And, you know, we can have all kinds of interests. And I think, you know, relationships can be so complicated, right? But I hope that we strive to have pure motives, that we honestly want to help others. We want to see them grow. We want to see them challenged. We want to inspire them. We want to, in love, hold them accountable. We want them to go deeper and deeper in God's Word. We want them to glorify God in bigger and bigger and greater ways. I hope that we all have that desire. You know, as Paul faced these accusations, when someone attacks us or saying things about us, there's all kinds of ways that we could react, right? And I think Paul, as he normally does, handled this pretty well, but oftentimes we don't. Oftentimes we don't, right? Our flesh rears its ugly head up, and we come to defend ourselves and to lash back, and it just makes things worse and worse. How should we? We can certainly learn from what Paul did, but even more, the Word of God teaches very clearly some ways that we are to deal with accusations, persecutions, and so forth. And I'll just mention a couple of them. One is just to step back and say, this is an opportunity for my growth. And you may say, oh, yeah, I'm right. This guy's slamming me. He's saying all these things about me. He's causing all kinds of problems in my life. And I'm going to stand back and say, oh, this looks like an opportunity for growth. But the reality is that it is an opportunity for your growth. I want to read a couple of Proverbs to you, and I guess I would pray that we have an eagerness, a passion to take that opportunity for growth through that accusation, through the persecution, rather than just being eager to defend ourselves. So this is Proverbs 19:20, and these overlap a little bit. There's about four or five of them. Proverbs 19:20 says, "Listen to counsel and receive instruction, that you may be wise in your latter days." Listen to counsel and receive instruction, that you may be wise in your latter days. Right? And it's often really hard for us to receive counsel and instruction, because sometimes it comes in the 50-50 pack, right? 50% is a lie, 50% is truth, or sometimes it's 80-20, 90-10. But can we step back in humility and set our pride aside and say, is there some truth about what they're saying about me? Is there some things that I need to address? You know, going before the Lord, crying out to him, wanting to grow, wanting to be transformed. Proverbs 17:10 says, "Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows upon a fool." Don't you love that? Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. Because hopefully the wise person is willing to stop and pause and cry out to the Lord and look in the Word and say, is there some truth here rather than just like the fool, where it's all wasted. He's not going to listen. He's not going to hear anything. Proverbs 9, verse 8 says, "Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning." So, are you wise, or are you not? That's the question. Proverbs 19:25, the last part of the verse says, "Rebuke one who has understanding, and he will discern knowledge." And then finally, the first part of Proverbs 19:25 says, "Let the righteous strike me, and it shall be as kindness." Let the righteous strike me, and it shall be as kindness. "And let him rebuke me, and it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it." Oh, are you willing to embrace that? Can you live that out truly from your mind and your heart? But it is a gracious gift of God to have a righteous person, someone who loves you and loves the Lord, come to you and say, "Micah, I love you, but you and I need to talk. You know, Roy, you and I need to talk. I love you, but a couple things you and I need to talk." You know, what a gift from God that is, to have someone come to you and share with you some areas that they see in your life that maybe you need to address. I hope you count it truly as oil upon your head, and as you count it as kindness and goodness from the Lord through that person, because that's how we should see it. So desire all of that, kind of desiring growth through persecution, through the hostile environment. We can still grow. We can still embrace those things, even though it can be very, very difficult. I want to read, this is James 3, 17 and 18. And the thought is to be willing to yield, to be persuadable. And it takes a lot of humility to do that, because oftentimes our first response is defense, and to put up a wall, to resist what they're saying. We're getting angry with their words of criticism. Listen to James 3, 17. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and then willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." This idea of willing to yield does not carry with it the connotation of compromise. Willing to yield might be looked at in this sense, that you know what, I'm going to listen to you, what you have to say. I'm going to go before the Lord, before His Word. I'm going to cry out that God would show me, the Spirit of God would show me, and if it is revealed to me, I'm willing to yield. I'm willing to be wrong. You know, there are some people that are not willing to be wrong. They will not yield. They're just resistant to change, and they're so enmeshed in their pride and what they believe to be true. They won't even entertain the idea that they could be wrong. And I think we have to, if God is speaking through someone, we have to be willing to yield. And it might be willing to yield, I'll throw this out there, it could even take on the idea of you and I don't see something exactly the same way. You see it a little bit different than I, but you know, I'm willing to yield. I want to be in a relationship with you. I don't have to draw a line in the sand. I'm willing to yield. I'm not going to compromise God's word and what He's shown me. Absolutely not. But I'm willing to yield to a degree that we can still bless one another. We can still be in relationship. I'm not going to take my toys and go home. So being persuadable, willing to yield, you're willing to listen and willing to change if the Lord indeed shows you that you're wrong. And kind of related to that, just being willing to listen. I don't know what all Paul had heard, what all accusations had been communicated to him, but being willing to listen is so, so important. James, you know, James 1:19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So humility, spirit-led humility, is willing to pause, to listen. But anger, of course, it pushes back very quickly and rears up very, very quickly. So let's strive to be humble and not quick to defend ourselves in anger. So much we could talk about in regards to hostility and accusations made towards us. But I think we all look and we see the environment that we're living in, and we see Christians that are all kinds of horrible things are said about them as they take a stand for different truths of God. I think we just have to expect that. Not only has that happened to many before us, it will continue to happen. It's prophesied. It's a fulfillment. I think we need to be willing to kind of embrace that and allow ourselves to find ways through God's Word and Spirit to continue to dialogue with that person and hopefully get to a place where we're both more on the page where God is, in the center of the page where the fullness of God is. You know, the last one I might mention is just kind of the idea of during hostility and conflict, you know, holding on to the promises and the love of God. Probably a lot of you in your life have been hurt by people very deeply. And some of them you were really close to, and they hurt you so much, and it just knocked you off balance. Their criticism, their anger towards you, maybe it seemed to come out of nowhere, and it just shook you to the core. There's a gentleman, I won't mention his name, but some of you know him, but he was a leader in the church, a church here in Spokane. And he had a group of the leaders in the church kind of turned against him, and there was a big blow up. And this guy, he was such a gifted teacher, incredibly gifted teacher, but he let that just eat away at him. And he ended up just going back into some things that he had been into before he came to Christ, and it just really destroyed his witness, destroyed his life, destroyed his marriage, affected his family horribly. And I know that's where it can take us when we're hurt so deeply. And so we really have to rely on the love and the promises of God sometimes. You know, God knows. He knows what happens here. He knows. God knows the truth. He's my ultimate judge, right? That's what we need to be thinking. And he loves me, and he'll get me through this, and I'm going to rest in him. And this gentleman wasn't able to do that. And still to this day, he's, you know, off, way off down the wrong path. I want to read to you a few more verses. I love the way Paul kind of describes his relationship with the Thessalonians. I think it could be a challenge for us as we think about our relationships with one another. This is verses 6 and 7, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." What a beautiful picture. You think of Paul, this strong apostle who was, you know, he was out there in the trenches, in the highways and the byways, and he seemed to confront things head on, and he was, you know, people were coming at him all the way, and here he says, you know, we were gentle among you. You know, we loved you as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. I just think that's an amazing thing for this strong apostle of God to say. But in reality, that is, God calls us to be these tender warriors, right? We need to be cherishing and nurturing people. So I appreciate Paul's description there. It should be a challenge to us. Then look at verse 8. It says, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become so dear to us. What a challenge that we're not just to relay information to one another, not just to impart truth, but we are to impart, we are to give ourselves, our hearts, our lives to one another. And when a church chooses to do that, there's such sweet fellowship. And I think it takes a church to a place that people are drawn to that, because they are hungry for reality, for authenticity. They're hungry for all the things that sweet fellowship, true fellowship can have. And so I love the idea, this picture that he's painted there, affectionately longing for you, imparting not only the gospel, but also imparting our own lives, because you had become so dear to me. I love that. It's a challenge for all of us. Verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and our toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. And again, I think Paul's just saying, you got to remember, you know, we weren't there asking you for anything. We labored, we toiled, we were out there day and night working and ministering to you and to the community there. And then finally, verses 10 through 12. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we have behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we have exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Isn't that a great challenge? Your witnesses, how devoutly, justly, blamelessly we behaved ourselves. We exhorted you, we comforted you, we charged every one of you. We held you accountable. We loved you like a father loves his own children. And then finally, verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So Paul, I think, he's made his case and hopefully reminded the people there, the Thessalonians, the truth of their behavior. And hopefully they'll be able to set aside the accusations that they were hearing. A.W. Tozer, this is a quote from him, and you know, sometimes we share the good news and the grace and truth of Christ with people, but they have and they will respond in a hostile manner. But the gospel tends to have that consequence, doesn't it? I mean, you can talk about Buddha, Muhammad, you can talk about all kinds of names and people, but if you talk about Messiah, people get up in arms, people get angry at you, people react, and it's just interesting, isn't it? And I think that's part of the power, that's part of the truth. People know somewhere in their DNA, somewhere in their entity, they know that you're speaking truth to them, and I think maybe that's part of their fleshly reaction. But listen to Tozer. He said, God's truth has never been popular. Wherever Christianity became popular, it is not on its way to die. It has already died. Popular Judaism slew the prophets and crucified Christ. Popular Christianity killed the reformers, jailed the Quakers, and drove John Wesley into the streets. When it comes to religion, the crowds are always wrong. At any time, there are a few who see, and the rest are blinded. To stand by the truth of God against the current religious vogue is always unpopular and may be downright dangerous. The historic church, while she was a hated minority group, had a moral power that made her terrible to evil and invincible before her foes. When the Roman masses, without change of heart, were made Christian, By baptism, Christianity gained popularity and lost her spiritual glow. From there, she went on to adopt the ways of Rome and to follow her pagan religions. The fish caught the fishermen, and what started out to be the conversion of Rome became finally the conversion of the church. From that ignominious captivity, the church has never been fully delivered. I think Tozer's got a point, doesn't he? I'm going to sit up and listen to that. I love, in closing, I love this story about George Whitefield. He was a preacher, lived from 1714 to 1770. It said that he was out preaching just all the time. It said some guessed that he preached over 18,000 times in his life. And he was no stranger to opposition and criticism. Those that were around him documented a lot of that. He received a lot of hateful accusations and so forth. And there was a letter that he got that accused him of all this wrongdoing. And here's how he answered. He didn't make any attempt to defend himself or to retaliate against his accuser. Just as a real brief note, here's how he replied. I thank you heartily for your letter. As for what you and my other enemies say against me, I know worse things about myself that you will never know. With love in Christ, George Whitefield. Don't you love that? The gospel will always have enemies. We're in hostile territory, and it will continue. It's prophesied to continue and to get worse. And so let's come to terms with this. Let's embrace this and find opportunities for our own growth and for ways to glorify God through it, looking for opportunities to connect with people that are calling us names, finding ways with the grace and love and truth of God to keep the discussion going, finding ways that they will allow us to continue to share God's truth. It's not easy, and it won't get any easier, but let us strive. Let us cry out to God saying, use us, Lord, use us. We don't want just to know the truth, but we want to be the people that live it out. We want to be people that communicate it in such a way that it might be received into the heart and bring salvation and transformation, and that will usher people eventually into God's eternal kingdom. I mean, that is our goal, and God help us all. And let us learn from the Thessalonians. Let us learn from Paul. And may the Lord prepare us for what lies ahead. I'm going to ask if you would bow with me as we close out our time today. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be counted as your sons and your daughters today. What a blessed thing that is. I know for me, I don't begin to understand how wonderful that actually is, to be your son, that you pursued me, you opened my eyes, you saved me, and you're transforming me, and you're going to usher me into your eternal kingdom someday that's beyond my wildest dreams. So, Father, I pray that all of those things would inspire me and challenge me to hold firm and fast to your truth in this hostile world. Father, help us to be gracious and humble and loving, but never compromising. Help us to be willing to yield when we find ourselves to be an heir. But Lord, I pray that we would do the hard work and that we would connect with your Spirit, that we would delve deep, deep into your Word. Lord, open up the fountains that they would flow forth and give us the understanding that you have for us. We commit all of these things to you, thanking you and praising you for our Messiah, thanking you and praising you for the good work that you're doing now and all that lies ahead. Praise be to your name. In Jesus we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great Sabbath. You are dismissed.